Good morning. If I had one, I would blow it. Come have a seat, and we'll get started. Sounds like they're getting started, too. I said it sounds like they're getting started, too. If at some point this morning you can't hear me, feel free to raise your hand, give me that, David, and say, speak a little louder. Be better than, although maybe it would be better if you didn't hear me. We'll find out. My name's Nathan Neimeyer. I think I know most people here, but for those of you I have not met before, I've been at Glenwood. My family and I have been at Glenwood for 12 years, and we spent most of that time on staff. But recently, I've been involved in a new ministry venture in Europe, working to equip evangelical leaders in Europe, and it's been terrific. It also is a remote position, which is why I'm still around. So Ben asked me if I could fill in this week. This morning he's preaching on Psalm 1. Before we go any farther, I am. Before we go any farther, could we open in prayer? Yes, there's a handout on the table over there. Yeah, if anyone missed the handout, it's over on the table. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the many people in our lives who support us and care for us in really clear and obvious ways and in other ways that are more behind the scenes. I think even getting to church today. Thank you for this opportunity we have to talk about really important things. Thank you for this class. Pray that you would guide us as we look at your word and as we listen to one another and process what it means to be human and specifically what it looks like to change and your solution to our sin problem. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Come and have a seat. Welcome. There's a handout over there. So in this class, we've been looking at what it means to be human. Last week was a depressing week. remind me, for those of you who are here, I mean, let's talk about it. What did we talk about last week? Sin. Yeah, sin. And why is this depressing?
Didn't have to be that way.
Yeah, it didn't have to be that way. Good. Others? Unlike Ben, I will allow you to cheat and look at your sheets from last week if you cannot remember. Yeah, Pat.
It's part of all of our human nature. You can't get away from it.
Yeah, it's universal. Yeah. That's right. It's something that infects us all. Good. Anything else? Marilyn.
Mars, the image of God in us.
Yes. Yeah, we talked about corruption or pollution, right? It wrecks something that's good. Good. Go ahead, yeah.
And there's a curse associated with it.
Yeah, we did hit on the curse as well.
Yeah, because that kind of makes things harder.
Yeah, so it's not just something that we've done to ourselves, but God also responds.
Right, and it's affected the world in which we live. I mean, the way we go about doing things is sinful, and it makes things harder for us and everybody else.
Yeah, that's right. Good. Yeah, so this morning we're going to turn the corner from last week. I mean, it's, as a joke, it was depressing. It's important. Part of making good decisions in life is being aware of how reality actually is, right? We have to understand it. We need to be honest about it. The facts are our friends. It doesn't help us to lie about the current situation. So it is important. But this morning, we're going to turn the corner. Ben gave me the happier week. And we're going to talk about God's solution to our sin problem. And we're going to begin by watching a lecture, Lecture 3 from Carl Truman, where he's going to try to set up for us, looks like it's died, we'll see if we get this to work. He's going to try to set up for us our cultural moment, similar to the video we saw last week, but try to unpack really the divergence in the narratives, right? Because I just talked about last week being depressing, being honest about reality. The cultural moment we're in, as it, you know, with many times and in different places throughout history, the cultural narrative is different, right? About our sin problem and about human nature. So Truman's going to try to unpack a little bit how we got to where we are today, and that'll help us as we work toward a solution. So, let's see if we can get to work.
One of the themes in the book and in the study guide that accompanies this lecture series is the notion of the self, that driving so much of the confusion we experience today in the world is the fact that the notion of selfhood, the way we think about what it means to be human, what it means to be individual humans, is in flux, has been transformed over the last 100, 150 years. And underlying that change is a changing conception in the notion of human nature. And I want to argue in this lecture that one of the things that happens in the 19th century is that a certain influential thinkers develop ideas that essentially militate against or lead to the repudiation of the notion of human nature. Now, many of you are already probably bristling at this point and saying, that's ridiculous. There's nobody who doesn't acknowledge that human beings have a unique nature. Nobody's trying to argue that human beings, for example, can reproduce themselves with other species. Well, that's not quite the point I'm making. Certainly, the thinkers we're going to look at in this lecture believe in human nature as what I would call a basic biological reality. There was something that marked us off from other creatures. They may not have conceptualized it in the genetic way that we might do today, talking about genes and chromosomes. But they certainly knew there was something that made them different to, say, chimpanzees or snails or worms. No, when I'm talking about human nature, I'm talking about the idea that as human beings, we partake of something greater than ourselves as individuals. That human nature, if you like, means that we each are answerable to or possess a moral structure. And that we flourish. We find our lives to be most fulfilled when we conform ourselves to that structure. When we learn what it is to be a human being and we act in accordance with our human nature. You see, one of the criticisms we might make of the Romantics might be this. Well, if the Romantics rooted everything in psychology, if everything came down to feelings for them, what saved them from simple subjectivism? Why weren't they, if you like, living in the similarly chaotic world to the one in which we find ourselves? Well, the answer would be this. Rousseau, Shelley, Wordsworth, etc., they all believed that there was such a thing as human nature. They believed that if we got back behind the corruptions of society, behind the things that society had forced us to do, things that had made us inauthentic, if we could get back behind those things, then we would all be essentially the same. We would all feel empathy for each other. We would all regard the same actions as good and the same actions as bad. That human nature would bind us together in a kind of common brotherhood, a common family of humanity. But that all changes in the 19th century. There are a large number of thinkers one could look at in the 19th century who take a sledgehammer to the notion of human nature. I just want to mention two thinkers in particular who I think have been very influential. In fact, it's arguable they've been more influential in the century since their deaths than they were in their own lifetimes. And they're the German thinker, Friedrich Nietzsche, and his fellow countryman, though he was also Jewish, Karl Marx. Nietzsche and Marx, in their different ways, took a sledgehammer to the notion of human nature. How did they do this? Well, for Nietzsche, it was intimately connected to the idea of the death of God. Nietzsche was very clear that God was dead. Now, Nietzsche didn't mean that there'd been a being called God who got killed by human beings. What Nietzsche meant by that was that the philosophers of enlightenment, the contemporaries of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, etc., successfully developed philosophies where God was no longer needed. But what they did, Nietzsche said, was they got rid of God, but they kept the kind of moral principles, the Christian and Jewish moral principles that had been built upon God in play in society. They still thought murder was wrong. They still thought selfishness was bad. They still thought greed was wrong. Nietzsche's the man who asked the question, why? Why do you still think those are wrong? If God is gone, if God was the reason for these moral codes way back when, why do you still think they're wrong now that God has gone? Well, the answer might be, if you're in Immanuel Kant, well, there's such a thing as human nature, or Rousseau might give this answer, there's such a thing as human nature, and that places certain moral obligations on individuals. Nietzsche would say no. The notion of human nature as a moral thing to which we're all beholden, that's ultimately rooted in the idea of human beings made in the image of God. And if God does not exist, if God is dead, then we're not made in his image. And arguments that you make based on the image of God, they don't count. They don't apply. And Nietzsche would say, you think you're thinking morally when you say this is good or this is bad, but actually, all you're really saying is, I find this thing tasteful and this thing distasteful. You are turning your subjective tastes into transcendental moral commands. And Nietzsche would say, you can't do that. Nietzsche's answer would be, there is no such thing as human nature to which you and I are answerable. We must make our own way. We must invent our own moral codes. We must rejoice and delight in being individuals and in reshaping this world to conform to our wills. So that was Nietzsche. His contemporary, Karl Marx, of course, very famous as the founder of modern communism, Karl Marx also aided in the destruction of human nature. How did Marx do that? Well, Marx did two things. One, Marx was very aware, and I think on a level correctly so, that human beings have thought differently over time. Somebody in ancient Athens thought differently to somebody in 12th century Europe, thinks differently to somebody in 21st century America. Marx was aware that the way we think, and even the way we think morally, changed over time. And Marx saw that as a result of the social relations in which we exist. And the second thing Marx did was he said, no, social relations are really determined by economic categories. That really what's going on in history is the story of economic relations. And what you think about as moral commands, they're not transcendent, they don't apply in all times and all places. They simply apply in your time and your place as a way of justifying the economic status quo. Now, the thinking of Marx and Nietzsche is complicated. These are the arguments of philosophers. And you might be sitting there watching this video and thinking, what exactly is Truman trying to say at this point? Well, you take nothing away from this video other than this. Take this one point away. What Marx and Nietzsche do in the 19th century is say there is no such thing as human nature that imposes constant moral categories upon you. It is impossible to move from one time to another, from one place to another, from one person to another, and say that what is true and good for them is true and good in all times and all places. And what Marx and Nietzsche do in terms of complicated arguments in the 19th century has become more or less the default of the way we think in the 21st century. When you think of how subjective we've become, when you think of how cautious we are about imposing our moral vision or our morality on other people, how cautious we are about extrapolating from the way we think moral to the way other people should think moral, lest we interfere with their happiness, then we have become the heirs of Marx and Nietzsche. Now go to the Bible, and again go back to that passage where God creates men and women in the image of God, and think about what that means. That doesn't just mean that Adam and Eve share a kind of biological similarity, that Adam is able to reproduce with Eve in a way that he could not have reproduced with any of the other creatures. What that means is that Adam and Eve have a shared moral structure. For Adam and Eve to flourish, they have to do certain things. They have to know what it means to be human. They have to know what it means to be made in the image of God. and they have to act and think in accordance with that image in order to flourish. And now think about Christianity, think about the gospel. Think about how often we talk about the gospel as the restoration of God's image. The conversion involves a transformation. The conversion involves us not simply looking forward to the end of time, but looking back to that which we were originally made to be. And perhaps discuss in your group, think about the Bible verses you might go to say, you know, that image of God, it's not just a nice sentimental idea. It's not just something that allows me to distinguish myself from a hamster or a chimpanzee or a giraffe. It actually imposes obligations upon me. It teaches me something about the way my life is to be lived. My life is not, as Oscar Wilde thought, simply a work of art where I'm in the game of self-creation and public performance day by day. My purpose in my life is for me to discover what the image of God means for me practically in the way I live. And then think about the many things that we have in society today that militate against us thinking that way. Think, for example, about social media. What is social media but a platform for self-creation and for performance? And ask yourself, what might a Christian approach to social media look like? If at the back of my mind I have this idea that, you know, I'm made in the image of God. The purpose of my life is not self-expression or performance. The purpose of my life is actually to reflect upon what it means to be made in the image of God, what it means to be renewed in Christ, and what that means for how I should live my life, how I should think about morality, how I should think about relationships, how I should think about how I use my social media accounts.
All right. Any comments about the lecture, things that stood out to you, or questions that you have? Let's see if we can turn this off, too.
I actually have this debate a lot in school about what human moralities are and things like that. And I always found it a fascinating conversation because, you know, people would like to talk about human moralities, and then I would always bring up this very concept of, well, everybody's moralities are changing. This is why those who follow God are subject to His moralities, and everybody's on equal terms in regards to His moralities, because He's the example of what moralities are. People will rebel against God because they want to be in charge of their own moralities. They want to be above Him, and so they try to justify their moralities. Although their moralities, they keep pushing limits, they keep pushing lines, just like our legal system today. It's the same concept of what it looks like for the natural man to rely on our own moralities. It pushes the bounds just a little bit further every single time of what is good and what is not good. And it's an example of our human imperfections.
Yeah. Thanks, Brett. Others? Questions or comments about the lecture? Yeah.
When I took political science in college, I think the basic premise of communism is good, right? That we work for the common... The rest of you have taken political science? Okay. You work for the common good of everyone, right? So that kind of sounds scriptural. But when it plays out in the way they did it, it wasn't. It didn't work out.
Yeah.
So...
Yeah, so, I mean... So the question is, I mean, what's the problem? If it's a good intention, and I mean, I would say there's even structures like a family functions very top-down, centralized resources, decision-making, right? I mean, there's structures where you can centralize like that, but with a governmental system, this is going a little far afield, but the problem is human nature, right? So this human corruption, you can have a good intention, but as that power centralizes, right, it creates a problem with a corrupt human nature and human rulers. But with one true king, right, who rules over all and who is good, I mean that's kind of getting into in my mind as we think about political philosophy, which isn't what we're going to do today. But your question about the lecture, was there something that he said that you felt like didn't align with what you're saying?
Well, just that communism, he said, you know, Marx was wrong in his teaching, and he brought about communism, but I think the basics of communism is to all work together for the common good.
Yeah.
Which is like the Ten Commandments that we're studying in. You know, the first five have to do with our relationship with God and authority, and the last with others. You know, love God and love others.
Yeah.
And that thought is kind of in communism.
Yeah.
It's perfect communism, the way it's supposed to be.
Yeah, I agree. I mean, and I would say the issue is human nature, right? And that's what I'm getting at with a theocracy or any kind of centralized power. My problem is, like, the system exposes a weakness in human nature. And that would be, I mean, if we're going to talk political philosophy, where you get to a place where what's the best kind of system for, if my belief and my observation is broken, humanity, how do we manage that brokenness the best? But as followers of Christ, he's calling us to something new and different, which we'll get into more as we get into the lecture. I think the practical outworking of what transformation looks like is where we're going today. Will.
I think he went first, though. Go ahead.
I'm in control, though. Randy.
So I agree with what you're saying. The difference I see is that the Bible teaches us, gives us individual responsibility, responding to God and then responding to one another, encouraging one another as my choice. Whereas Marxism, communism, socialism forces it upon us. And because it's forced upon us by people with sinful natures, it ends up always messed up.
Yeah. Thanks, Randy. Will.
Yeah, and what he said there was the idea of replacing moral values with an economic system, which is fundamentally going to be a problem because we're not all of equal economic value. And so we can't be treated with value if we're just pieces of the economy. So that's where it breaks. The economy might do great, but people won't.
Yeah, I appreciate how much you want to get into the philosophy. You're saying, if you don't take anything else out of this lecture, let's think about the not take anything else out of this lecture. Where was he going? What point was he trying to make about our current cultural situation?
Definitely God. I mean, that we're made in the image of God, and our current situation is not reinforcing those values. Yeah, that moral code. That's what I think.
Yeah.
I think that's the turn we're about to make. Here.
There's divergent visions about what human flourishing looks like, about what it means to live the good life.
We don't have a common basis for that as we used to in the moral code from God, then it falls apart. That's what I got.
Yeah, thanks, Jeff. One more, and then we'll turn to Colossians.
I think what he said was, what does God need to mean to me to flourish? I think that was his sentence. And that's it. I mean, what does God mean to us as we live our life and hopefully flourish?
Yeah, good. Let's make the turn to Colossians. If you have comments, I mean, Truman's lecture is going to come throughout this. We'll see at the end. There's going to be some opportunity to think about what this actually looks like as we talk to people in our current cultural situation. But before we continue talking about our current cultural situation, we're going to roll the tape back to the first century in the Roman Empire and see divergent visions of what the good life looks like, what a life well lived looks like, in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Could I get somebody to read Colossians 3, 5 through 11? And then we'll spend some time here unpacking it, thinking through. Jerry?
Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all.
Thanks, Jerry. Observations. How does this connect to what we're talking about? Let's actually start, it's a long passage. Let's just start with verses 5 through 9, and then we'll look at 10 through 11. What do you see from 5 through 9 that connects to this issue of divergent visions for the good life, what the situation was like in Paul's day? About
that's what God doesn't want us to set aside. He's saying these are not God. These are not being in the image of God.
Yes, good. And anywhere in particular, that connection to not being in the image of God, that you see that?
Well, this all of the list.
Right.
Put to death.
But
idolatry.
Earthly nature.
Yeah, so earthly nature, idolatry, verse 9, old self. He hasn't quite said image of God yet. It's coming. But he's setting up, two different visions here. And this is the difference. Idolatry is really interesting, right? Hearing, Ben unpack that last week, I thought that was really helpful. Why do you think it shows up in verse 5 where it does? And what does he mean?
It strikes me that usually we think of idolatry as only relating to greed, but it relates to the whole list.
Yeah. Yep.
Every one of those is putting something in the place of God, whether it's sexuality or whether it's desires or whether it's money or whatever.
Yeah. Right? So this broader view of idolatry, Ben was unpacking that, and theologians have done that. But even here with Paul, he's writing a letter. And he connects greed to idolatry. As I reflected on this, I thought, the temptation of money today, right? Even though we're not bowing down and worshiping an idol that we think is a representative of a God that doesn't exist, who's going to help me achieve ends in life, he's connecting that more fundamental issue of just putting our trust in possessions or money with replacing God for our security.
Connecting even immorality and impurity with idolatry.
Yeah.
Because all of those are putting one of our desires in place of worshiping God and committing to God.
Yeah.
Displacing God.
In some ways, in verse 5, greed is the odd one on this list. It's not totally clear from English, but these terms that come before greed all relate to sexual sin. Right, so Paul is listing off sexual sin, sexual sin, sexual sin, and then greed, which is idolatry. And I think you're right that he means to look not just to greed, but to the whole list. And why do you think greed would come in Paul's mind right after a list of sexual sins?
You're assuming it's money, though.
Uh-huh.
You're assuming the greed is focused on money and what you're saying. And whereas, say I'm married and I start lusting after, so then I'm greedy
yeah.
for someone else's
yeah.
things or people or whatever.
Good.
It's all of it. Yeah.
Yeah, so you're making that connection from how we think about greed with money to this list. And for Paul, I think you're right by implication. I don't know for sure that Paul wasn't thinking of money in connection with this, right? This is a term that's used a lot with money. But absolutely, the connection to sexual sin.
I think he's just grasping, always grasping
yeah,
for more.
More and more. Yeah. And that's a picture of idolatry for him.
He uses the term covetousness.
Yeah. Good.
Nathan?
Sam?
I'm wondering, that list of actions all belong to your earthly nature, which is idolatry. Could it be that the which is idolatry refer to earthly nature? And then all those different details are just part of earthly nature.
I have taken 3 years of Greek in undergrad, and for pastors that somehow makes us experts, right? Can you imagine taking 3 years of Spanish and getting asked? So I'm going to answer your question, but it's going to have a big asterisk by it. And I've, continued with it, but I'm not, what I would tell you from the textbooks I have read and learned is that would be very unusual to take that, which is idolatry, right? This is looking back, it's usually the closest antecedent, unless you have a really good case in how the grammar is working. So the commentators I read all say, syntactically, this has to be looking back at greed. That's a good question, though. But I think I gave you the answer too, but I took 3 years of Greek, so I don't know.
Well, I think this is a really obvious thing to point out, but we're talking about human nature, and that's human nature. That's fallen human nature is this thing.
Yeah. Well, so here's my question for you. Do you think the culture, broadly, thought this was a vision for the good life? Just start with verse 5. In Paul's day.
The non-Christian culture. Mm-hmm. I mean, the Greeks.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, I think it's
of course, the risk is that the Christians were being drawn into that as well. That's what he's guarding against. But nonetheless, yeah, the secular culture.
Yeah, drawn into it, but actually drawn out of it first, right? So I think it's a mix. I didn't have time to really do a deep dive and see how much each of these is celebrated in first century Greco-Roman culture, right, the world of the Gentiles. But I know some of the things on this list absolutely were, right? What he's getting at here, and I think this is the other part of the association with idolatry, are that these sexual practices happened in temple worship. Right, so the vision for the good life, this isn't just like, oh yeah, the culture kind of looks down on these, or we do them privately. Some of these things were actually very public, and very, very much this is what it means to be a good citizen. Yeah.
I'm taking art history class right now, and they actually would have parties in Roman culture where you do pretty much everything you can think of, and they were very well accepted, but they got so bad they had to be made illegal.
Yeah.
Just because they got so bad.
Yeah.
So it was very, very big part of their culture.
Yeah. Thanks. Good. Yeah.
I just want to draw on your expertise in Greek. three years. But this passage begins, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, and then gives a list. I don't know if that implies that that's an exhaustive list, because it's really saying get rid of the earthly idols from us, and then it gives particularly egregious cases drawn from culture. So
yeah, I don't think it's an exhaustive list, in part because as we'll see, and we should keep moving here. So I look at the time. verse 8. Yeah. Right, but now also, you also put them all aside. And he gives some more. Right? And he keeps unpacking. Just something to note here. I mean, the putting aside, we'll see if we have time to get there today, but the putting aside, right, and then the putting on implies that this is a process. This isn't like you come to Christ and then boom, new nature, you're good to go. He's talking to people like us, right? And he's calling them to live out this new humanity, or this humanity restored, human nature as it's supposed to be. But let's keep going. How about verses 10? Let's just do verse 10. We're going to have to keep moving quickly here. Anything from verse 10?
It's nice that we can be renewed. To a true knowledge. Yeah. We're messed up, but we can be renewed.
Yeah. Yep.
It's interesting that it's not just a matter of you can be renewed by keeping all these other rules or doing these different practices, but it starts with a total change in how we think about things, which is, you know, goes back to the philosophy. It's like change how people think, it changes how they behave.
Yeah.
So here we have to change how we think. We change how we behave.
Yeah, that's right. We've got to actually start looking at and moving in the right direction. Yeah. And it's very much described as knowledge, right? There's content to this. This is something that we come to learn that's revealed. And I think Paul, as he's writing this letter, thinks he's giving that knowledge. Right, as he gets into these very practical, specific things, like Truman was saying about social media. If Paul's going to write a letter today, maybe he'd talk about social media. Right? He's talking about specifics about what this new nature looks like in us and contextually. One thing just to note before we move on here, we're going to look at Ephesians, is thinking about places in our culture where the vision of human flourishing comes in stark contrast to what's going on culturally, and also places where there's more overlap. For Paul, interestingly, right, first century Greco-Roman world, sexual practices, there was huge divergence between a Christian vision of human sexuality and what was going on culturally. We find ourselves in a similar place today, right? The issues are different. Some of it's the same divergence. There's other kinds of divergences. But we find ourselves in a similar place today. Like Truman said about Marx, you know, he said the thing, I think he was right that people's morality kind of shifts throughout time. That's what Marx was observing and seeing this as, oh, this is economic power. I think there's some truth to that, in part because humans are fallen. And even as we follow Christ, our vision isn't perfect from time to time. Consider, 50 years ago, what did evangelicals think about abortion? It was divergent. The way that evangelicals approach that issue now, I think, is better. It's good. But 50 years ago, it took people like Francis Schaeffer to bring clarity and reform. If you don't know the history, 50 years ago, most evangelicals said, this isn't a big deal. Right? That's evidence of a need for growth and change, right? Where God is working in us. 200 years ago, in the UK, William Wilberforce, right? He's an evangelical. And he had to bring clarity, right? He was part of a movement to bring clarity on this issue where evangelicals, they got it wrong, right? There are things where we're going to get it wrong.
I'm not with you on that.
On William Wilberforce?
No, 50 years ago, evangelicals were pretty much on the same page.
In the 70s?
Huh? Slavery.
You're talking about abortion.
Abortion.
Yeah, 50 years ago.
I'm baffled by that comment because I don't see a difference in the evangelical world. Am I wrong? I mean, people have been around here 50 years.
I wasn't alive 50 years ago.
I worked in a hospital, and there was a whole shelf of fetuses in little cottage cheese cups. And I thought, you know, I didn't get it. But then, now I know it's killing babies. But there's a whole shelf, whole wall. The hospital looked at it.
I don't know. I just, that was not part of my understanding. Jack's kind of... Yeah, I don't think that was the difference in evangelical thought.
So I have part of my perspective on this is reading lectures from Francis Schaeffer, traveling in America, and challenging evangelicals on this. So that's part of my context. And I've read some history, too, but I'm not, you know, this is people who are actually alive or who have...
Yeah. But I've done some reading as well, and if you look at different evangelical denominational doctrinal statements, and it was not really doctrinal, but living out, I believe the SBC, which is not really something we're around a lot up in the North, but I think the SBC was quite favorable to abortion, and there was a big shift during the 80s, during the time of moral majority thinking.
Yeah.
So maybe evangelical more broadly, not necessarily here, but across the country.
Yeah, and so this is not to say that evangelicals rejected it, but I just mean as this being an important issue of justice and morality, right? And this is not a criticism. I mean, this is just a reality of human nature is what I'm saying here. It's different times in different places. There's going to be cultural resonance on issues and cultural dissonance. And so for Paul in his day, right, there's a lot of dissonance around sexual sins. Right? That doesn't mean all of the things on his list of good things would have been rejected by Roman culture. And I think the same is true today. Part of it is just looking and seeing where is there a big breakdown and a disconnect, right, between God's vision and what the cultural vision is that we live in.
Okay,
It's okay. We can chat more after class. William Wilberforce, 200 years ago, with slavery. I mean, changing Christians' hearts and minds about this issue, it's the same point, just on a different issue, whether or not abortion is right or wrong. I'm not whether it's right or wrong, whether I'm right or wrong about abortion. The point is, culturally, right, in different times and places, sometimes Christians need to grow. I mean, and I think we can take that as a given, especially as we look back on Christian history. There are things that we miss, and we need to grow, and I think God in his faithfulness hopefully helps us, right, and moves the church in the right direction.
Would you also, this is just a question for you, would you think that, say,
Christians in North America's view of how we treat the poor versus Christians in other parts of the world, or even at different times, would be another thing, another way where it's changed a lot over time.
Yeah, I mean, if you want to give some more specificity to what you mean.
I mean, like the Christians, early Christians, sold their, you know, there's numerous examples of Christians who were very wealthy who became impoverished and lived like monks in order to benefit people who were, you know, no more, who didn't have any social status. They might have gotten into their poverty by their own choices or whatever, but they didn't evaluate that. And I think we do more evaluating of why someone's in a state of poverty now, but that isn't how the early Christians treated impoverished people, I think. I mean, to some extent, you know, lazy people maybe, but I just think that's something that has changed over time. And in different parts of the world, I haven't traveled very much, but I've seen dramatic differences in the way a local church views the poor around them.
Yeah. I think this is getting at a good point that just relates to human finiteness, right? And we bring a lens. And even as we seek to pursue God's vision for flourishing, for living well, no human being in history has done it perfectly, except for one, right? And as we pursue that, right, it's a process in moving that direction. And I think culturally there can be themes. So it's just something to note, too, as we talk about this, you know, like cultural vision versus Christian vision, there is resonance in the culture. There are things that we agree with our neighbors about. I was talking to one of our next-door neighbors who's politically very liberal and living a lifestyle that's very not Christian. I mean, without getting into details. I was talking to her, and she said, I just feel so frustrated and upset with how angry liberal politicians are with conservatives. And I thought, wow, I agree. You know, I feel angry. I feel upset about how angry conservative politicians are. You know, it's like we shared this thing, right? There's a connection. I think those things are true in our broader culture. Just because we disagree on sexuality doesn't mean we disagree on everything. At the same time, my neighbor, right, that desire for kindness, for civility, I think if she becomes a follower of Jesus, Jesus can take her deeper into that, right? That moves beyond just like a give and get, let's get along, to the kind of radical ethic that would take a man to die on a cross for his enemies, right? It can go deeper. That doesn't mean that there isn't still resonance and shared values culturally. Even as, right, we feel an increasing pressure of places where it diverges, like on sexual ethics, let's not forget that there are also places where there's a lot of convergence. So let's keep moving to Ephesians now, and we're going to see some of these same things, so we'll be quick through there. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Jerry, would you mind reading for us again?
Once I get there, Ephesians 4, 1.
17 through 24.
So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
Thanks, Jerry. What do you see here that's similar to Colossians? What do you see that's new?
I think it's more than just rebellion. I think it's following the devil. Jesus said about the Pharisees, know you're your father, the devil. I think it's who you're following, who you're choosing to follow. Are you choosing to follow the one that you're created in the image of, or are you choosing to follow, the chief rebel?
Yeah. Yeah, and you see this interesting progression. I mean, this isn't quite getting to that other character, but I think you're right, and Paul in Ephesians really unpacks that element of spiritual warfare. But in verse 18 at the end, he says, because of the hardness of your hearts, and then track it back up one, because of the ignorance that is in them, and then track it back up another level. I'm going, starting at the bottom of verse 18 and going up, excluded from the life of God, and then being darkened in their understanding, in the futility of their mind, right? Like this connection, and Paul's kind of piling them up here, but the Gentile walk, right, that ethic, that vision of the good life, it's starting all the way down at this deep level of the hardness of heart, right, this sin problem that infects all of us, that infected these Gentile converts that Paul is writing to, right, and Jewish converts too, and we'll get to that in a second. So it starts in the heart, right, and then it works out this distortion that leads to this lifestyle, this action, this behavior, which going back to the video, right, Truman is saying we have this image, right, that's restored, and so part of the Christian life is trying to figure out what does that restored image look like in our behavior, right, in our actions. Other observations or questions on Ephesians? Yeah, Tracy.
What stood out to me was that they are excluded from the life of God in pursuing a life of flourishing and happiness. They're actually pursuing a life that's not what God designed for us to do. And I think before I became a Christian, I didn't really think about whether I was following the devil or following the God. I was just following what seemed right in my own mind. But like as you pointed out in here, their minds were futile, darkened in their understanding. And that's who I was before Christ. I didn't understand the things of God, and I was excluded from the life that he made me for.
Yeah.
And it was when I trusted in Christ and the Holy Spirit came in, I was enlightened. It was an aha moment. Oh, gosh, I have been living for the wrong thing.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Good. Others?
In regards to moralities, the law is written on everybody's hearts, and that's where you can find that middle ground in regards to other people that are natural. The hard thing is, as the natural man or woman or whatever, like I said, and as Tracy attested to, we get lost in our own, we think of what's good in our own mind, and it can diverge based off of a whim. And the longer you live in that manner, the more things can get just a little bit more twisted, or a little bit, you push the bounds just a little bit more. And in regards to you and your art class with the Romans, that's been a prime example of that. They start with an adherence to the law, but they can't help but push it a little bit further every time until it becomes so defiled that they become darkened, their hearts are hardened, they're debased in their own.
Well, verse 19, he says, and they having become callous. I think that's what you're getting at, is the deeper you push and go, the easier it gets, right? The sensitivity to, right, whatever our normal sense of what's right and wrong, this conscience that I think is also marred and fallen in the fall, but there's still some semblance. But the farther you push, the more callous you become. And this is something interesting too. I think for myself, I'm often guilty of thinking about that happening outside of Christian community, outside of religious kinds of people. But there's a reality that it's the world is not just out there; it's in here as well. Just to make a quick point. Turn to John 17. John 17, verses 14, I'll just start reading in verse 14. Jesus says, I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. This is famous. In the world, but not of the world, right? You've heard that catchphrase. I think it's a good catchphrase. Comes right from John 17 here. But when you hear the word world, do you think of the inside of a church, or do you think of the inside of a bar? You can tell this is a trick question, but be honest, right? I think the inside of a bar. In John's gospel, listen to what Jesus says in John 18:20. He says, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. John 8:23. And he was saying to them, to a group of Pharisees and Jews, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And this is the group that knows the Old Testament better than anybody else. This is something that isn't just a matter of an external influence, but we need to recognize our own sin tendencies, right? That brokenness is outside and it's inside. And that doesn't change the reality that we have the Spirit of God and we're going to maybe turn toward tools. We'll see about time. But it's to be aware of that. In Paul's letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians, he's engaging a lot of converts who come out of this Gentile world with its broken morality. But my point here is that there was also a broken vision for the good life within the Jewish religious leaders, because they were sinners, right? Sinners in a different way, but they were also sinners. And that's for us as we think about the brokenness of our world. It is an external brokenness, and that's not to say that there can't be different levels and degrees, but it's a brokenness that lives inside of us too. And we need to consider that even as we talk about this, that it's not just out there, it's here as well. Let's turn the corner and talk about tools. What tools does God give us? And I think we're going to probably skip some stuff in the outline there. What tools does God give us to achieve this better reality, this better life? This is the question in the middle of the second side of the page. What tools does God give us to move toward transformation into the true image of Jesus rather than conformity to the world? Let's just brainstorm. Throw them out.
I think the first one for me is a desire to know God. When you have a desire to know God, that drives everything. If you would draw near to God, and He would draw near to you. So I think that's the first tool we have. Is a passion and desire to know God.
Yeah, so this change in direction, right? We think about that in relationship to repentance and regeneration. It's like becoming spiritually alive and actually desiring, right? Yeah. Jack, what were you saying?
No, I was going to say the gospel is a tool.
The gospels?
The gospels, yeah.
Yeah, so just thinking about the Word of God. Yeah, what we just saw this morning, we kind of engaged the first tool. Is God's truth, right? Scripture reveals what that vision of the good life is. It's like a map, right? It's going to take us to our destination. If we're actually going to get there, we've got to consult the map, right? If it's going to tell us where to go, this is a tool that actually lays out what this looks like in our lives. Cindy.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
He's listed as comforter, counselor, the one who will remind us of all that Jesus taught.
Yeah, really good. In Ephesians chapter 5, so this is coming after the section we looked at where Paul is getting very practical about what transformation looks like. In 5:18, he says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This is a terrific contrast when you think about what somebody who's drunk with wine looks like. They're not really acting in normal ways, right? They're sort of out of... Yeah, you know what a drunk person acts like. He compares being drunk with wine, right, almost being possessed by this alcohol to do things you wouldn't normally do, to being instead filled with the Spirit. Right? To let God's Spirit direct and control your life. Right? It's a really vivid picture, especially thinking of people probably who are struggling with getting drunk with wine. But then he continues on. He says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Jack, right? Those are coming out of the truth of God's Word. Right? Thinking of that tool. And the songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, listen, he says, always giving thanks in all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So here's this third element that comes into play. It's implied here. Paul's writing a letter to other Christians. He talks about singing songs together, reminding each other of the truth, and then now being subject to one another. Right? I'm going to say a third tool is the community that God has placed us in, the church. Other people. David.
Prayer?
Yeah. So, thank you. You're helping. This is moving. Yeah, go ahead, Tom.
Joshua and I were talking about what it means to be filled with the Spirit, because this is a command. Like, be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? It's God. It's God's prerogative. And my view is it just means getting out of the way. You know, getting myself out of the way and letting God fill me.
Thank you, Tom. Yeah.
Let's I thought, resist that. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Yeah.
And the armor of God. No?
Yes. Yes. Right? End of Ephesians. I mean, think about this. Sometimes I think with the armor of God, we can make it some abstract thing related to something spooky that seems like it belongs in Halloween. Right? But the context for the armor of God is coming right out of these really practical commands about what living into the image of Christ looks like. And so think about the armor of God in that context, about living who God made us to be, especially in terms of community. But the question of prayer, I mean, I think that's like a rich, especially when we're praying for other people, you have the community, right? And then also the Spirit of God, and Paul does that in verse 18 of chapter 6, right after he's talked about the armor of God and what that looks like to actively say yes to the Spirit of God and live into this new image. But he says about prayer in 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then he asks specifically that they would pray for him. Marilyn, you're going to say?
I was just going to say, as part of prayer, I think confession of our sin is, you know, a way that God can then keep, you know, it gets rid of what's standing between us and God. And, you know, in 1 John it says he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, which is, I think that continual confession is a tool that at least God has used in my life to keep me honest and continue to not have to cover up part of who I am to him.
Yeah.
I mean, I know I can't, but to pretend, that's what's a barrier between me and God.
Yeah, and I think that's, you know, like as a tactic in that strategy of, I mean, we're looking at the Spirit of God and how he's working in our lives to bring conviction for sin, like, you know, convicted of sin, not conviction that it's good, but also the community that God has placed in our lives. So you have an element of a vertical connection, but also as we confess to one another, and invite that kind of openness, like to shine a light on us. I think that's a part of that process of that Paul talks about in Colossians and Ephesians, taking off the old self and putting on the new. Right? It's like that conscious, this is not the way I want to live anymore, recognizing what I've, you know, turning away from this. And confession is an important piece of how we take off the old self, put on the new self. Betty Sue.
Psalm 1, Joshua 1, meditate and you will be prosperous in every area of your life. And the more I meditate on who God is, the more I want to live according to him and glory to God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. And so for meditating too, that Psalm 1 is reading scripture or reciting it out loud, right? It's like soaking ourselves in it, bathing in it, turning it over in our minds.
Pastor Paul some time ago said, if you can't sleep, try to think of the qualities of God and
going to go through the alphabet, and I often do that. You know, who is God? And when I do that, I forget my worries, but I also forget the things that were tempting me in the wrong direction.
Yeah. Yeah.
When I do that, I can't sleep anymore anyway.
So, it's 10 o'clock, but I think Ben is still preaching. So let's take this final, I want to skip, I did not plan well for this morning. I have too much content that you saw me move through 5 pages there. But I'm glad we can talk and interact. I think that's important, especially on this. And this last question, I want to hear your thoughts. So this is kind of thinking over the last 2 weeks, it's at the bottom of the page, how might our study of sin and God's transformation help us connect with our friends and neighbors about Jesus and the gospel? And what I'd like to do to get people talking who haven't talked yet is for you to take 60 seconds and just start answering that question with somebody sitting next to you. And if you want to get into a group of 3, you can. The question is, how might our study of sin and God's transformation help us connect with our friends and neighbors about Jesus and the gospel? So talk with the person next to you or get into a group of 3. Just get the conversation going, and then we'll get maybe some new voices that I haven't heard from this morning yet. Go for it. All right. If you haven't spoken yet this morning, the floor is yours. What do you think? Just throw some ideas out. I said, if you haven't spoken yet this morning.
What? Jonah just said, understand they're blind and just don't know their way.
Yeah, good, thank you.
Part of it is that, like the lecturer was talking about, the common sense, that if like Nietzsche was saying, if you're thinking with common sense and acting the way you are, then you have to realize that there's nothing wrong with murder, and there's nothing wrong with this and this, which is that's a good tool to... logic isn't normally the right way to talk to someone because it doesn't normally get across what you're trying to get across in an evangelistic conversation. But
if you can have that kind of honest conversation and even to give an explanation for the cogency of a Christian worldview, right? I think what you're getting at is if you press the current cultural reality of just whatever goes, it's all in flux. It isn't helpful where it lands. It goes to those kinds of extremes. I think that's good. Jamie.
I think it's giving us context to become good listeners and good question experts. I think we often we bring our own understanding first rather than seeking to understand first. I think giving us context or giving us of understanding within our own churches, within our own life, allows me to become a good listener, to probe the spaces of what are you thinking? Tell me about how your life is. And I find those conversations, particularly with my actual neighbors, much more helpful than an argument.
I would just add to that too. I think in my experience, that listening, but then this is the part of the point I made about shared morality versus divergent. To recognize the things that are similar, right, and also just to recognize a sense of guilt. My neighbors feel like they screw up sometimes. This is actually a fundamental part of the image of God that's important for the gospel, is feeling conviction over sin. Part of what we're talking about here is the compass is different. But to recognize that's a reality, try to understand where they're coming from, what's shared, what's not shared. And then I think, too, in that listening is being ready to be open about our own struggle and how the gospel intersects with it. Like on an issue of human sexuality, to not come to it with this othering view, but to recognize I'm broken in my sexuality. You don't open that with your neighbor. But in those kinds of conversations about it, in those conversations about it, it's recognizing the human condition is the human condition. And, right, broken sexuality, I can be a heterosexual man and have a broken sexuality. You better believe I have a broken sexuality. each person does, right? So coming to the table that way, as we approach God's vision for human flourishing, I mean, that's about listening. You got to unpack and not just kind of dump on people. And I think that's what you're getting at, is to actually find out where they're coming from and what's happening. But there was a hand over here I saw. Yeah.
Well, I think it's our human nature, though, too. Like we get together like a men's group. We can share things that we struggle with and we wouldn't share with the whole world. But also, that gives us something to relate to that both other people, that we can share our pain, struggles, and also our successes, what we have done in our life. Well, I think sometimes we can be so in fear of sharing our problems that we just completely closed ourselves down to be able to share God. But that gives you a way to relate to other people in a non-perfect world.
Yeah, and hopefully, right? I mean, God is at work in this. It's not like it's all on us as we talk to our friends and neighbors, right? The Spirit of God, He's there with us. But as you do that, right, you can show them something different, right? And a solution that the world doesn't have to offer. You know, maybe with people who are, you know, inclined to actually go into the worldview questions and do the lot. I mean, there's different things for different people. But as you start to, I think that's a part of what maybe Jamie was getting at, I was definitely getting at, but that vulnerability and recognizing, right, we're humans. And this is the way that I've found, right? This is my master. This is our creator who knows what's best. And I think they're done out there. So our time's up. Thank you. Could you help by stacking chairs? And we'll call it. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time. Pray even as we've jumped around. God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for working in us by your Spirit. Thank you for this community. It's such a good reminder. We need each other. Pray you would help us not just to say with our lips that this is what flourishing looks like, but you'd restore and renew that desire to live rightly, and you would help us to listen to others who can speak into our lives, and help us to be brave that way too as people in this community, that we'd actually seek to keep walking toward you. And with our friends and neighbors, God, pray that you would help us to just know how to speak and engage, to listen well, and to be able to share the good news of what you've done for us in Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.